just driven closer to you, God, growing in our love for you, growing in our passion for you and for your body and for your people. So I pray, Lord, that I would speak clearly this morning, that I would share more of your word than mine, and that it would come out as clearly, Lord, as you would have it. I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be very active this morning, in your heavenly name. Amen. All right, so this morning we are going to be, once again, in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 11, if you want to start flipping your way there. I know Pastor Glenn was in that passage last week. We're going to be focusing on verses 17 to 34 this morning. And so as we've been making our way through 1 Corinthians, there's been a number of issues that Paul has wanted to bring to their attention, has wanted to remind them of things that he taught them while he was there, and maybe some things that they've kind of forgot about. Or things that maybe they've started doing in a way that is not the way that he delivered it to them, in the way that Christ Jesus would want his church to be operating. So a lot of the things that come up in 1 Corinthians are reminders, all right? A lot of them are not new things. They're just things that the Corinthian church has forgotten about or taken and twisted and tried to do in their own way. Or has allowed the outside culture to change actually the way they do things in the gathered body of Christ. And so this morning, we're going to focus on the Lord's Supper. And this is one thing that you would think in the early church, this would not be a cause of division. This would not be something that they would want to be divisive about or come to it in their own individualistic sense. But unfortunately, as we look at the example this morning, you're actually going to see that. And then as we have progressed through church history, you have seen how the Lord's Supper has been, depending on what denomination you are in, has been a point of contention in the way that it's described, in the liturgy that surrounds it, in who's actually allowed to serve it, in who's actually allowed to take the Lord's Supper. And so all of those issues will come up today, and I really want you to think through what Paul is saying specifically to the Corinthian church, but also what he may be saying to us today. What is he trying to remind us of? What is the Holy Spirit trying to convict us of today in his gathered church body? And so all of those liturgical elements and who can serve it and all that is not necessarily where Paul's going to point today. He's really going to be focusing on their hearts. How are they treating the body of Christ? How are they treating the people that are gathered in the body of Christ? And are they being united in that, or are they doing things that are causing divisions? And so I found a quote this week that I thought was actually pretty funny. And it said, "We are not grateful that the Corinthian church sinned, but we are grateful that their problems provoked Paul to write about it for correction." And I thought that was funny because it's like, in a sense, you're like, wait, oh no, I don't want sin to ever happen somewhere. But in a sense, it's like, well, I'm glad that it did, because now it helps to clarify some issues that maybe we weren't really sure about. So the main point this morning is Jesus Christ desires that we come to his supper with honest evaluation and joyful expectation. All right, honest evaluation and joyful expectation. And that's where we're going to kind of sit today. So we're going to start out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to start out in verses 17 to 22. Paul says this to the Corinthian church. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." And that's in the word, in case you're not looking at it. It's not me talking to you. I always get worried when I say stuff like that out loud. It's like, ooh, nope, breaks. So essentially, you see throughout this passage, there are a bunch of phrases and words that come up. When you come together, when you're joined together, when you're gathering together. So Paul is really talking to any time that the church body is gathering together. He's going to specifically jump into the Lord's Supper and specific instructions on that. But first of all, he's saying, when you guys are even gathering together as the early church, as you're gathering in these households, there's already divisions among you. You're already dividing yourselves up. And so there's a couple ways to look at this in this gathering time. There was two thoughts that came up. One of them is, in this Roman culture, there was a way of kind of dividing people in a home. Like there were specific parts of a home. There was the triclinium, which was a smaller section of the house, which only sat a few people. And so the idea was only the most wealthy people would be able to gather in that section. And then the larger part of the house would be where the not as wealthy or the poorer people would be able to gather as they were gathering as a church body. That's one thought. Another thought that seems to spring out of this, and I think it's supported by the text quite a bit, is that actually the wealthier people were eating the supper, the gathering body together, that agape feast that they would have sometimes. They were eating that before the poorer people would show up. So right away, we have this social stratification that was happening. All right, there was this hierarchy in society, and that hierarchy was making its way into the church. They were allowing those social divisions that were very a part of their culture, very a part of the way everybody did things, and they were allowing that division to seep its way into the church. There was no harmony amongst the brothers and sisters in Christ. There was these schisms, and that's kind of where the word comes from. And so instead of gathering, like we read in Acts chapter 2, remember they gathered for songs, hymns, spiritual songs, gathering, breaking bread. Instead of that kind of communion that should have been happening, this was a time when they were actually still dividing themselves in socioeconomic ways. And so Paul looks at this and he says, wait a second. You're gathering as the united body of Christ. Okay, a lot of times in scripture, any kind of the metaphors that are used is a uniting of people, right? In the body of Christ, we all have specific roles and functions. And yet, that's not supposed to divide us. That just means we have separate gifts that we should bring to the body and unite together and use to build each other up. But instead, what's happening is there's this division that's happening, which I think we've talked about in 1 Corinthians quite a bit. But he's saying, hold on. When you're gathering for the Lord's Supper, is this about you individually? Is this about you at all? And when we think about the Lord's Supper, I hope the first thing you don't think about is yourself. I hope the first thing you think about is Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. And so Paul is looking at them dividing themselves this way, and he's going, wait, what are you doing? But if you look at verse 19, and I think this is interesting, in verse 19 he says, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, that's kind of a tough verse, right? Because he's talking about being united. He's talking about coming together. And yet he's saying, well, there must be factions. So he's saying, and I think you would agree, that even though all of us are gathered here today, united, we're all sitting in the same place, there's a certain sense that Paul is recognizing that not everyone who's gathering in the body of Christ is part of the body of Christ. You look in 1 John 2, and he's going to talk about the people that went out from us because they were not of us, all right? You're going to even talk, if you look at Jesus in the Gospels, he talks about the fact that in the end times, there was going to be these factions, there was going to be these splits in the church. So not everybody that is gathered here today, we can assume is in the body of Christ. We would want that to be true. We would want to think that 100% of the people that are gathered here today are in Christ, but we don't know that. And so Paul honestly is just being honest with you. He's saying, well, there shouldn't be divisions, but there may be. And you need to understand that theologically that may be true. But that shouldn't affect how we are being united together while we're here. Warren Wiersbe told a story, an illustration, and I really liked it. And I want to share it with you today because I think it makes this point a little more clear. He said he was at a church picnic. And everybody knows church picnics. You have, you know, quirky games you play. And so one of the quirky games is, anybody ever done egg toss? Who's like an egg toss champion? Like you and your partner just, you can chuck it like, here, and catch it, no problem. Ooh, never breaks. I'm not the egg toss champion. I end up throwing it and splattering it on my partner or trying to catch it, and it destroys in my hands. So I'm not that guy. So you don't want me as a partner if we ever do that. But anyway, he was talking about the situation where they were playing this game. And a couple of the people noticed that there was some children sitting on the side and just watching the eggs being thrown back and forth. And he talks about the fact that he was like, man, I wonder what's... And so they came up to him and they asked him, they said, what are you going to be doing with those eggs when you're done? And he said, he talked to the girl who was running the event and he said, we need to stop. Why? Because the people that were sitting on the side were not thinking about a fun game that the church was playing. They were thinking about the fact that they don't have enough money every week to be able to afford to throw eggs back and forth with each other. And so I think what Paul is saying is let's be careful in some of the things that we're doing. some of the things that maybe we would think is just socially acceptable, no big deal. You know, everybody can afford that. Everybody can do that. We should just be able to do it. And Paul's saying, well, hold on. Let's be careful. If we are gathering as the body of Christ, we have to be careful who we are gathering with, okay, and how we are treating them while they're here. Are we doing things that are bringing us together and building us up? Or are we doing things that are separating us further? And so Paul says we need to be really careful of this. And so as we go further throughout the passage, obviously he's not commending them for much. And I feel bad because the last passage I had to preach on was him not commending them in much at all. But he is going to get to the focus of this passage, and that's why I wanted to run right to it. And so the focus of this passage really is verses 23 to 26. So I'd ask that you join me there. Verse 23 says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so right away, we get a retelling of the Lord's Supper, right? But if you notice in the first verse there, it says, "I received what I delivered to you." So this has already been delivered. He's already talked about this. This would have already been something that they were doing. So this is a reteaching. And as a good teacher, I remember many times having to go back through and reteach things and break them down and present them in another way. Because no matter how many times sometimes you teach someone something, it just takes another way of looking at it. Or maybe another person saying it. Or maybe just another way of showing it before it really sinks in. And so I think, honestly, Paul is being very gracious towards them, because he's like, I've already said this to you, but I'm going to specifically say it again because I want to make sure that we're on the same page with this. And so there's two kind of ways of looking at that verse 23, because he said he received it from the Lord. A couple of commentators would look at this differently. So you can look at Galatians 1, where Paul says he was in the desert for 3 years, he was taught by Christ. And so you could say that this was a direct teaching from Christ to Paul. That's one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is this was a tradition that was kind of passed down, all right, that the early disciples would have talked about it, the apostles would have talked about it, Paul picked it up, learned it from them, and so forth. So I think either way you look at that, it's still the idea that this was something that was very much understood in the early church, all right, with our early Christians, but yet they were already straying from it. And so a lot of times we look at ourselves today and we're like, you know, man, why are they straying from the truth? Why are they straying so far from what's written? Why are they straying? Look what they were doing just maybe 15, 20, 30, 40 years away from it originally being taught, and they were already straying from it. All right, so give yourselves a little grace when you see some people straying from doctrine and go back to what God has delivered to us and remind yourself of that. On your handout sheet, on the very bottom, I put things down for you that you didn't have to write. I know a lot of you guys are really diligent note takers. Like, it pops up on the screen and you guys are like, psh, it's down. I wanted to just give this to you because I thought this was a great way of looking at the Lord's Supper, a way of kind of reminding you of what this is all about. And so Michael Green wrote a book, a commentary, and it said, "To Corinth with Love, Commentary on 1 Corinthians." And here's what he says, and I think this is a great picture of how we should approach the Lord's Supper, where our minds should be, where our hearts should be, where our focus should be. And he says this, we should be looking back to Christ's death. So much like we were singing in the songs this morning, we should be looking back to what Christ has done. We should be looking in, so we should be examining ourselves. Where are we in our relationship with Christ? Are we in Christ or are we not? Let's be honest, where are we in that? And be honest with yourself. If you're not right with God right now, if you're not right with Christ right now, why wait? We should be looking up to our fellowship with God. What does it mean in our fellowship with God? How are we communing with him? Are we in his word? Are we in prayer with him? Are we serving his people? And that gets to the next one, looking around. How are we fellowshipping with one another? So as Paul would say in the beginning of the passage, there's these divisions happening. But in our body right now, how are we supporting one another? How are we coming alongside one another? How are we building each other up with the gifts that we have? And we should be looking forward to Christ's return. And I think that's the beautiful picture of the Lord's Supper. It's just not a stagnant event that happened in history, although it did. But let's think about, what does this mean going forward? What are we looking forward to? And then finally, looking outward to proclaim God's word to others. So if you truly look at the Lord's Supper, if you truly look at what this means and what Jesus Christ has done for you, how are you then proclaiming that out to others? It can't just be, oh, this is good with me. I'm set with Christ. I'm good. No, if that passion's inside of you, if the Holy Spirit's inside of you, you're going to want to share that with everybody. That should just flow out of you. And so I thought that was a good way of framing the Lord's Supper. Because, flipping around a little bit, as we specifically look at these verses, I do want to talk about some of the differences that we have in different denominations. And I don't want to dwell on this, but I do say some of these things because I want you to understand how nuanced this can be, but also get you thinking about, okay, how would I talk to maybe one of my Roman Catholic friends? How would I talk to maybe some of my Lutheran friends? How would I maybe talk to some of my Reformed friends? How would I talk to them in a way of understanding how they would approach the Lord's Supper? And how could I reach out to them in a way that shows that I understand what they understand about it and yet share what I know about it? All right, so let's take a look at that. And before I kind of roll through some of these, there's two things to think about when we think about the Lord's Supper. Is Christ in heavenly places awaiting his return to physically come down? And what is the relationship between the spatial and temporal relationships of the bread and the wine? All right, he says, this is my body, this is my blood. What does that really mean? So have those ideas in your head as we kind of go through these. All right, so we're looking at verses 24 and 25 because that's kind of where the conversation happens. And so the first view is the Roman Catholic view, and that's transubstantiation. So that's the idea that the bread and the wine actually become Christ's body and blood. Okay? The process of that is the priest, it's called adduction. He brings Jesus Christ down. He acts as another Christ, an alter Christu, to bring it down into the elements, and the elements actually change, all right, into the body and blood of Christ. They are feeding on the body and blood of Christ. They think it is a salvific act. They think it is something that adds more grace. And so for them, it is a real presence in the supper. And so that's the first view I use, because from there on out is where we get the Reformation and the understanding of, okay, that's not quite right. I'm not sure that's what that passage is saying. So where do we go from there? And so from there, we get our Lutheran view of things. And that is called consubstantiation. So that's the idea that Christ's presence is in, with, and under the bread and wine. And so that may seem a little odd, a little confusing. One of the ways that I heard it, which I thought was interesting reading some of Luther's work, reading some of the other ones, is it's kind of like a sponge grabbing the wine and sucking it up into the sponge, which I thought was interesting. And the other clarification I read from some Lutheran scholars was the idea that it's not that the body and blood of Christ stay in the elements. So unlike the Catholic view where they would venerate the elements, the Lutheran view would be that presence comes in, but it doesn't stay there statically. All right, so it kind of is more dynamic. All right, so right away you see kind of a change. So there's actual body and blood of Christ, and now from there on out, there's going to be slight differences. And so the Reformed, Calvinistic, Presbyterian type view is more of a spiritual presence. So the body and blood of wine, body and blood of Christ is a visible form of an invisible grace. So it's not really contained in the elements. So the elements are not taking on Christ's body and blood. It's more of a spiritual eating and drinking. And one of the things I thought was interesting is when I was looking at the Reformed kind of view of things is John Calvin once said, and I think this might be true for all of us, but he was quoted as saying, I rather experience than understand it. I rather experience it than understand it. And I think that was really wise, because there's kind of the middle ground. If all of this, you're looking at it going, yeah, okay. Yeah, that's all right. Okay, I would rather experience the supper, think about the basic understanding of it, than actually truly understand all the intricacies. And then finally, there's the Zwinglian view, and I think this is where most people are used to, pretty comfortable with. Zwingli would say he's pretty close to the Reformed view, but he's not quite there. And this is more of a symbolism. It's more of a memorial. All right, so when Christ is saying, do this in remembrance of me, that anamnesis, it's the idea of, okay, Jesus is standing in front of them with the bread and wine. He's not saying, like, I'm now in these elements. So the basic understanding of people at that time who Jesus would have been talking to, the apostles, they wouldn't have thought, like, things were changing. They would have thought that it was a very symbolic way of saying it, right? Christ is standing in front of them as kind of the Passover leader there and saying that here's the body, here's the blood. You're doing this in remembrance of me. This is not actually me. And so I think this is where most people would land. I know that's kind of the view we have here. And so it's more of a remembrance and a metaphorical view. And what I thought was interesting is, so there's all those views. And you're like, okay, all right, I get it. There's lots of things there. But what is the focus? Like, why talk about those things? Why talk about some of the differences? Well, I think it's important to notice that there's a lot of things we do agree on in the Lord's Supper, no matter where. Besides the Catholic view, which I think we broke from pretty cleanly. But the EFCA says major in the majors and minor on the minors, unity essentials, and dialogue and differences. And I think that's a beautiful statement. We should be dialoguing about the differences. We should be wanting to come and talk to people about what they think and what they believe, whether they're in Christ or not. I would say that's a bigger statement of, you know, when we're reaching out to people, when we're talking to people, are you asking them questions? Right? You know, what do you think about spiritual things? What do you think about faith? And so I would say that that's kind of a big blanket statement we should think about. But what do we all agree on? We do agree that it should be a joyful partaking, that we should continue to do this. This is a command, right? We should continue to do this, to be reminded of what Christ has done for us. And it shouldn't be thought of as a means of salvation. All right, once again, this is not a salvific thing. This is a reminder of what Christ has done that is salvific, what he has done. And so that's kind of the reminder. But what's the promise? Like, what are we looking forward to? When I say we look forward to something, what are we looking forward to? And I think the book of Revelation kind of shows us that. Revelation 19:9 says this, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that great banquet, when I think about that, we went to Byron Bible Camp. And one of the nights there, it was kind of special. We sat down at nicer tables. They like dressed up the dining room. And we actually had a nice dinner together. And this was people from all different churches, all different backgrounds, all different places. And I thought it was cool because it was a visual reminder, kind of like the Lord's Supper, a visual reminder of what it's going to be like in that day where we are all gathered together as the body and blood of Christ, as we are all gathered together, united. And I thought that was a beautiful picture because we don't think about that all the time. I think a lot of times we just look out and like, okay, this is my church. This is who I gather with. But I think we need to be reminded that the hopeful expectation is that all around the world today and other days, there are believers who are going to be with us in heaven, and we are going to be joyfully celebrating what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that's a wonderful thing to look forward to. All right, that's a hopeful expectation that we have, that it's not just, you know, we're taking the elements now, but one day we will be with the Lamb. We will be with Jesus Christ. And that's an amazing thing to look forward to. So that should get us excited. That should get us joyful. All right, and the final thing we're going to look at is the final few verses here is really talking about the Lord's table as a place of examination. And so we're going to read verses 27 to 34. Paul says this, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, and I would argue when we come to church, when we gather as the body, whether that's on Sunday, whether that's Wednesday meeting time, whether that's a D group, whether that's a life group, whatever that is, I think Paul is really saying in this section, we're going to talk about it in detail, but where's your heart? Where's your head? Where's your relationship with other brothers and sisters in Christ? I mean, we read in the Gospels, and Jesus basically says, if you're about to offer your gift on the altar and you know that your relationship's not right with another brother, then you should just leave that and go. Like, reconcile yourself to your brother or sister in Christ. And so really, I think that should be our focus as we gather as the body. What are we focused on? First of all, focus on Jesus Christ and what he's done and our relationship with him. But we should also be thinking about what are our relationships like with the body? Because I think that's really what Paul keeps talking about. It's like when we're gathered together, do we think about where our relationships are at with everyone else who's sitting around us? Do we think about how we're supporting them? How are we loving them? How are we helping their families? How are we helping some needs that they may have? Are we doing those things? And so I really like this quote. It's challenging. It's humbling. But I think it's helpful. John MacArthur says this. He says, if a believer comes with anything less than the loftiest thoughts of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and anything less than total love for his brothers and sisters in Christ, he comes unworthily. If you have anything less than the loftiest love, praise, joy, just, woo, I'm excited, let's go. I'm excited to gather today. I am pumped. Why? Because I want to praise my Heavenly Father. I want to thank the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done. I want to praise the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, for what he does in my life every single day. That's why I come. I want to hear the word, not only sung, I want to hear the word preached. I want to be with other brothers and sisters in Christ who will be encouraging me, who will come alongside me and say, hey, how's your day? How's your week? Hey, you want to catch lunch this week? Hey, you want to grab a coffee this week? I want that. And I think that's what Paul is reminding them of. Like, when we're gathered together, we often think of the early church had it easy. They just showed up in their Mercedes and they, you know, parked out front and they were fine. They gathered in. Everything was fine, like socially. Nobody bothered them at all. And it's like, wait, no. They gathered together as the body to encourage one another for the struggles that they were going through. May that be so for us. May that be so for us. Do we come here expecting our brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage us and build us up? I pray that we do. So when Paul talks about examining himself, I think this verse here can really throw us into a direction I pray we don't go. All right, when it talks about self-examination or coming unworthily, I think a lot of times, and I will say I'm guilty of this, is we approach the Lord's table or we approach coming to church or we approach even just reading the word, and I've heard this so many times that, you know, oh, I'm dealing with this sin. You know, I can't get rid of the sin. I can't get rid of the struggle. I keep doing these things. God has to be super disappointed in me. I don't even want to open the word. I can't pray with him because he's probably like super upset with me for all the things I've done this week. I haven't given him the time that I don't think that's what Paul's pointing to. I don't think that he wants you to come in before the Lord's Supper and feel super self-consumed and just thinking about yourself and just thinking about what you're not doing right. I don't think that's it. Now, I do think we need to honestly evaluate, and I think Paul would argue this, our relationships with others and where we are with Christ. Absolutely. But I don't think that the focus should be on us. And I think when you start going down that self-examination, you keep staring at just you. And you haven't stared at Christ enough. And so I found this quote, and you know, I use a lot of quotes, I'm sorry, but smart people say good things. And so I found this quote, and I tell you what, this is probably a couple weeks ago, but when I read this, this was like, yep, this is it. So Brian Vickers says this. He says, you are exactly right. You are not worthy, but Christ is. And his body and blood broken and shed for you make you worthy. And by faith, he abides in you. Now come, confess and repent of your sins and proclaim his death until he comes. That's it. You're not worthy. I'm not worthy. We never have been, never will be without Christ. You never will be worthy. You will never be able to look at yourself and say, woo, look at me. No. You could say, woo, look at Christ and what he's done for me. Share that as much as you want. Get out there and share that with every single person, because when you are actually changed and made new and made a different person, people will look at you and go, there's no way they could have done that on their own. There's no way. the joy, the way they handle situations that are absolutely horrendous and would have crushed any other person, they will look at and go, there's no way. You can't have joy in this moment in and of yourself. You can't. There's no way. How are you doing this? People will ask you. Because you have a hope. You have an expectation in Jesus Christ, not yourself. With that in mind, he does say, and I think we need to be honest about this, and I think this is where the self-examination does come in. He says, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. And judged is discerning, like discerning who you are. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so we may not be condemned along the world. So there's a beautiful picture in there, I think, of the idea that we are disciplined by God. We are disciplined in our actions and things that we're doing. I would call that sanctification. I would call that how the Holy Spirit is changing us each and every day. I think there are certain things that we do that we need to change. And what Paul is saying is you need to be honest with that. All right, is it okay for you to binge watch 12 hours of Netflix? I don't know. I would say probably not. But you have to have an honest reflection. How am I treating my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I ever meet with them outside of church? Do I ever gather with them? Or do I think, well, you know what? He likes football. I like ice skating. I don't know how this is going to work. Well, maybe you can talk about the athleticism in both. I don't know. But until you gather with them, until you meet with them, until you try to extend the invitation for a time with them, you won't know. And so I think Paul is like, hey, we got to be honest with ourselves. We have to examine ourselves. Otherwise, God will call us to account eventually. We're all going to have to stand in front of him eventually. Right? And talk about the things that we've done and how we've used our talents and how we've used our time and how we've done that. And I want that to be a joyful time. Maybe not. Oh, I'm sorry. I've been reading the book of Job this summer. Anybody like the book of Job? No one? Only a few? Okay, thank you. Thank you. I need a little support here. Jeez, I know. Old Testament book, scary. But the book of Job is wonderful. Here's a guy who was righteous in God's eyes, but all these bad things happened to him. Wife says, curse God and die. There's great parts in there, though, of where he is faithful throughout. Okay, he's faithful throughout that journey. He's got friends coming in. He's got the world chirping in his ear. He's got all the cultural Jewish things that you should do and you should be. And, if you weren't so horrible, this wouldn't be happening. And it's like, Job's like, wait, I don't think I am. All right, but there's a beautiful picture of somebody who suffered, who God disciplined. And I think it could be argued he disciplined him quite a bit. And in the end, when he restored him, if he hadn't disciplined him all that much, how would he be able to handle all the extra that he gave him? A thought. So when we are disciplined, and sometimes we get in a hole about this, but when we are disciplined, I don't want us to see it as a bad thing. I want us to see it as a God who loves us, who wants us to be more holy, who wants us to be drawn closer to him. And because he is holy and perfect and can't stand sin or evil, he wants to make us that way. I see that as loving. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. So out of all this, and then Paul ends this section, which, is as a person who reads the Bible a lot, is oh man, it's like, could you tell me a little bit more? I mean, he ends with, about the other things, I'll give you directions when I come. What other things? Is this something I'm supposed to know? Like, wait, I didn't. No, we're not. We don't need to know. We don't need to know. It was specific for Corinth. Didn't have to know. But question for Paul eventually. So in closing, I want to close here, and I want you to think about this because a lot was said about the supper and about everything, and we're going to focus on that in a second. I want you to think about Paul and what he's been saying to the Corinthian church. I had a coach one time, and once again, like any good quote or any good idea, this is probably not new. Your coach probably told you something similar. But I had a coach one time tell me that, I had not done some things that were good on the court, and so I needed a little correction. And so I remember him saying to me, if I ever stop talking to you, if I ever stop correcting you, if I ever stop engaging with you, you should worry that I've given up on you. that I don't think you can be better, that I don't think you can improve, and that you kind of just are what you are. I think that was Paul's heart. Paul looked at the Corinthian church and said, you can be better. You should be better. Why could he say that? Not because they were wonderful people, although they probably had a few nice people. He could say that because he knew the Holy Spirit was indwelling them. He knew that they were being changed. He knew that they could do better because of the power that empowered them to do better. And so as we see all this correction in Corinthians, and as we think about them and they think about us, move the focus a little bit and think about what Christ is doing in you and around you. He's changing you. He's correcting you. He's disciplining you because he loves you. And so once again, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we are to come with a joyful expectation and honest evaluation. We're excited. This is an exciting time. All right, a lot of times the Lord's Supper, it's really just like quiet and mellow and like, no, this is exciting. All right, but it is also a time where we have to evaluate. Where are we? Where are you this morning? Would you say that you have had an experience with Jesus Christ that's totally changed your life? That you totally understand how he came to the earth, how he lived a perfect life, how he died, how he was risen again, how he's at the right hand of the Father, and what that means for you? Are you in a relationship with him this morning? If you are, you're ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper. You are ready. Yes, you have sin. Yes, you struggle with things. Yes, there's a bunch of things like that. Yes. But honestly, lay them down before the cross. Lay them down before him. Have him carry your burden. Don't try to carry it on your own. You can't. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, Father God, I thank you. I thank you for what you have done on the cross, for what you did in rising again, how you continue to work in your church, how you continue to correct us, God, how you continue to bring our focus back to you, back to the gospel, back to who you are. And then from there, how you call us to go out into the world, Lord, and to share this hope and share this love and share this truth with as many people as we can, God. I pray that this morning our hearts were stirred. I pray that we were confronted with your word and what it tells us. I pray that we would leave here, God, just on fire and ready to just proclaim this until you come. Lord, we love you. In your name, amen.